At a passage beginning in verse 13 here in just a minute. The account that we have here in Luke is the Lord Jesus Christ instituting what we call the Lord's Supper, and we don't make that term up. That term comes from Corinthians, but it's called the Lord's Supper in the Bible, and that is the word that is used. So if you're going to talk about this particular ordinance, and it's also called an ordinance in another way, then that's a good term to use. And there are many misunderstandings about the things that Christ instituted for his churches. There's two ordinances of the local church. One of them is, somebody tell me, baptism. Amen. And the other one is the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, be baptized, every one of you. And the Bible says, as often as you do it with the Lord's Supper, do it in remembrance of me. Everyone that's saved should be baptized scripturally by a proper authority, which is a local church. And everyone that is a member of a local church ought to participate in the Lord's Supper. And so this passage we'll look at here in just a minute is the institution. That's a fancy word for the beginning of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to get into a fuss over this, but there are some different opinions as to whether or not it is a continuation of the Passover, which I don't believe it is, or if it is, in fact, a new thing. And it simply is a fact that on the night that they celebrated or participated in the Passover meal, that the Lord established what we now participate, which is the Lord's Supper. And just like anything else that's important, the devil tries to use this in a way that is corrupt and confusing. You know, the truth of the matter is, the truth of the Bible is a simple truth. Salvation by faith, for example, is a simple thing. I've never understood why people would need to go to a school and then memorize some things and take a test, and then based on passing that test, they could say, well, okay, we think you're saved. Folks, you're saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. So I'm going to read you something. Well, yes, I'll do that first. I'm going to read you something. I'm not going to tell you who wrote it. You'll figure it out, I think. I'm going to read you something that has been said, and it's wrong, okay? So don't think I'm reading this to show you truth. I'm going to show you some confusion that people have about the Lord's Supper. It says, this church affirms, not our church, affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation, although not all are necessary for every individual, which is kind of confusing, and has placed under a curse those who deny that, all right? Now, let me read a little bit more. This is a direct quote from their doctrinal statement. It says, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but they are superfluous, and superfluous means that they're unnecessary, and that without them, if anyone says that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain God through faith alone, if anybody says men obtain God through faith alone, the grace of justification, he says, let him be accursed. Well, I want you to know something. They got a problem here because the Bible says that by grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves. Amen? You're going to have to choose whether or not you believe the Bible or believe what someone said. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just telling you there are different opinions here. There is a term, you'll hear this primarily in Protestant churches, and the term is means of grace. The word means of grace, or the phrase means of grace, means how do you obtain grace? And for example, someone says baptism is a means of grace, or the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Now, I'm 61 years old this December. I have been studying my Bible since I was a teenager. I have been faithfully studying my Bible since I was in my late 20s. So I've been doing this for about 30 years. And I don't know how many times I've read the Bible. I've preached through the Bible. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you, I know a lot of Bible. I know enough Bible that I can confidently tell you when the Bible does or doesn't agree with the doctrine. And then I have some really handy tools that I can use to double check myself. For example, I can go to a thing called a concordance and look up all the times baptism is mentioned, or all the times the Lord's Supper is described in the Bible. I can look up all the times that the Bible talks about salvation and whether it's by faith or what's involved. And if you're willing to do the study, I encourage you to do so. I would just tell you this. You cannot find a place in the Bible that says that you have to be baptized to be saved. Someone says, what about John 3? John 3 is not talking about baptism. It's talking about physical birth. Someone says, well, what about other places in the Bible where they got baptized? Yes, they did get baptized, but they got baptized after they believed. Acts 8:37, you have to believe to be baptized. Now, baptism is the harder of the two. The Lord's Supper is not mentioned that many times in the Bible. I don't know, I didn't look it up, but maybe half a dozen. There's the passage in Corinthians, there are the passages in the Gospel. Really, not many past that. There's never a time in the Bible that the Bible says you have to participate in the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. In fact, there's never a time in the Bible, if you think I'm wrong, please get your Bible out and find out. That's a good thing to do, amen? When Paul preached in Berea, the Bible says these were noble people and they searched the Scripture whether these things are so. Don't take my word for it. I'm asking you, get in your Bible and look it up for yourself. Find me a place in the Bible that says that you have to have the Lord's Supper to be saved. It's not there. Find me a place in the Bible that says you have to have the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice for your sins in recent days. It's not there. When we participate tonight, the explanation is right here. I'll show it to you in Luke chapter 22. You can look at it for yourself if you want to in Corinthians. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not a payment for sins. It never says that. It's not to obtain salvation, the grace of salvation. The Bible never says that. If somebody says you have to participate in the Lord's Supper to be saved, they're not agreeing with the Bible. I wish I could say that in a different spirit. I want to encourage you tonight. If someone has taught you that, I just want you to know they're wrong. And the Bible's very clear. And folks, if it's not in the Bible, then we don't do it. The Bible is what our guide is. These folks go on to say this. They say that this, the Lord's Supper, is to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and to participate in His sacrifice. No, it's not. There's no participation. There's no sacrifice here tonight. Nothing died here. The Lord died on the cross. I understand that. But there's no sacrifice here. We have slain no one or no thing. There is no sacrifice. It's not even described as a sacrifice. In the Bible, every time you see it described, no sacrifice is mentioned. Now they go on. They say that the bread and the wine, the grape juice, are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Now, I really have a problem with that. The first thing is the Bible commands us specifically not to eat blood. So why would God tell you, and adamantly about it, in Leviticus and in Exodus, not to eat blood, and then turn right around and tell you to do it? And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And then on top of that, the fact of the matter is, if you were to believe that this that we're about to participate became the body and blood of Christ, while that is just morbid, unscriptural, and not even reasonable, on top of that, now what you're doing is you're crucifying Christ afresh. Folks, when He died on the cross, He said, it is finished. Amen? So what we're going to participate in when we participate in communion is not a sacrifice. It is not a means of grace. It is not necessary to salvation. The thief on the cross did not have to be baptized, did not have to participate in communion in order to be ushered into paradise with the Lord. His faith saved him. Say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. You either trust in Christ or you don't. It's either Christ that saved you or something else. It's either you believe the Bible or you don't. And folks, God's not a liar. Now, I just kind of set that all up as an introduction. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. And I want to read Luke chapter 22, verses 13 through 22, and have a word of prayer. And look at what the Lord's Supper really is. And let's begin. I'll read out loud as you follow along silently, beginning in Luke 22 and verse 13. The Bible says, they went. Let me start a little earlier here, just so that I can show you what's happening. Let's start in verse 7, Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. It's a blessing to us to be in this place, and I pray that you would just even now protect us from distraction and Lord, allow us to have a solemn time, a time when we can focus on the Word of God and where we can see what you have to say for us regarding the Lord's Supper. And God, I pray that tonight that each one here would understand the truth behind this ordinance. And I ask you to bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's interesting to me that when the Lord was about to be crucified, and as much suffering as he knew he was going to endure, he was still thinking about us. In fact, if you look at this passage with me, if you will, you can find it. I won't read all of them to you, but in verse 15, he says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. In verse 16, he says, I say unto you. In verse 18, he says, I say unto you. In verse 19, my body which is given for you. And then he says something there again in verse 20. And he gave us this ordinance at a time when he was about to suffer greatly. It just reminds me of a couple of things. One of them is his love for us. You know, one of the things that the devil's going to try to lie to you about is whether or not God loves you. I want you to know this. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Say, well, he loves everybody. I know that. He loves you. He died for you. He cares about you. He cares about other people, and he died for other people, but he died for you. And I like it when we make it personal. He loves me. So, Pastor, what about the things I've done? He died for those. Pastor, what about the times I've failed? You know, I think one of the greatest failures in the Bible is Peter. On the night Jesus was crucified, Peter denied the Lord three times. And not only did he deny him, but he embarrassed him because the girl at the door knew Peter was a disciple. And in spite of all that, the Lord forgave Peter and used Peter. And did he ever use Peter? I'd pray that any of us would have the success that Peter had. Thousands of people that were saved and added to the church in one message. And that's the kind of thing that God did with Peter after Peter failed. Don't let your past failures be an excuse not to serve God. He still loves you. And he'll still forgive you. Fact is, I'm afraid for a person that hasn't experienced failure because they may need to learn that lesson before God can do much with them. Jesus said in John 15, like I told you this morning, without me you can do nothing. So he's thinking about them. He's focusing on them. And he shows his care for them in verses 15 through 17. He says this. He says in verse 15, he says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, I know it's probably hard for us to comprehend because of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power and so forth. But if you read that, what he's saying is it was a source of comfort to him to have them there. We understand how that works with you and I. If you and I are suffering, it's a comfort to have someone with us. Amen? And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was all God and he is all powerful and he's omniscient and omnipotent. But he was also all man. And I'll just maybe say it plainly, he cares what we think. He cares, he wants us to love him. Doesn't he deserve for us to love him? He loves us. He says, I've desired to do this with you. This is kind of a strange way to say it, but it's a bright spot in an otherwise very dark night that he can be with these men that he loved one last time. I don't know if you ever thought about that. When we're in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking forward to having us with him again. He loves us that much. And when we live a life, if you're not spending time with God, if you're not on a daily basis or regularly, I don't know what to say to make that very clear, but if you're not spending time with God, one of the sad things is he wants your fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ wants our fellowship. He cares about us. He empathizes with us. Hebrews has taught us that. So he says, I've desired to have this with you. He genuinely longs for fellowship with us. There ought to be a strong message there, and that is, why would you and I withhold fellowship from the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord's Supper was his last opportunity to have fellowship with these men, and he already knew what they were going to do, that when he was arrested in the garden, they were all going to flee. They were going to run away. They were not going to stand with him. They were going to take care of themselves. He still loved them. He still wanted to have fellowship with them. He was going to suffer and die for their sins. And this fellowship was a very special thing to him. The Lord's Supper is important to the Lord. You need to understand, this is a commemoration. It says, this do in remembrance of me. It is a token that he gave us to remember him until he returns. And to remember not just him, but what he did for us on the cross. And that's why communion services for me are very challenging, is because we are remembering his death for our sins. Well, folks, if he would die for your sins, you've got to understand how much he loved you. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's important to the Lord. The fellowship was important. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're declaring that we have fellowship with him. Someone says, when should I or should I not participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, the Bible in Corinthians goes through the fact that we should examine ourselves. But I'd say this to you. If you're not having fellowship with the Lord, don't pretend to tonight. If you're not saved, and the Bible describes this in Corinthians as well, that if you partake unworthily, and one of those cases would be if you're not saved. If you're not saved, you don't have fellowship with the Lord. So the only reason then to partake of the Lord's Supper would be maybe to impress someone around you. Or quite often in churches, and I trust we can do this tonight, we drop the house lights when we actually participate. Probably not enough that you can't see what's going on around you, but the idea is it's a private thing between you and the Lord. There's no point in participating if you don't have fellowship with the Lord. It's a matter of fellowship. It's an acknowledgement of fellowship, and that fellowship is special to him. It's personal. It's important to him. It's important enough that he says, I'm not going to partake of these elements again. This is great. I'm not going to partake of these again until we're together again. And it hasn't happened yet, but folks, he literally is risen. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. They said his body dissolved and that the visions of him after the crucifixion were simply the visions of a ghost. No, he has a body of flesh and blood. And he rose physically, and he ate with the disciples on the seashore in Galilee, and he will eat with us again one day. I'll digress a little bit. I wonder what the food in heaven is going to taste like. Don't you like good food? You know, they joke around about Baptists always having to have something to eat. We just like to eat. Maybe that's just something the Lord gave us. But he chose not to eat these. I'm not sure where to go with all that, but I'll just say until he returns. And then one day we will have fellowship with him in heaven. Amen. And there'll be some, apparently there'll be bread there, and apparently there'll be wine, grape juice there, unfermented, by the way, because there's no sin in his body. But anyway, it's instituted by him. It's important to him. Now, he said this. Look at verse 19, if you will. Verse 19, the last half of the verse. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Then look again, if you will. He says, likewise also after the cup, saying this is cup of my New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But I'm looking at this do in remembrance of me. It's a command. He said we're to do this. We really haven't had communion as frequently as I would like. Time got away from me, but it's something that we're to do. We need this. He knows we need this. He knows we need to stop and remember what he's done for us and to have a moment to examine ourselves, examine our fellowship. It's commanded of him. It is commemorative. Now, look at that in verse 19, the end of the verse. It says, this do in remembrance of me. And right before that, he says, this is my body. He was standing before them. I'm standing before you, and here are these elements. There's the bread, there's the juice, the wine. And he, as he stands before them with those elements right there, he says, this is my body. That's called a metaphor. In other words, there are two forms of speech in the English language that we use. There's a thing called a simile, where I could say, this is like something. Or I could say, this is something, when we really know it's not. But we say that it is something to show a picture. And so what he's showing them is the picture. Here's this, I don't want to demean it by using the phrase object lesson, but here is this picture of what's going to happen and what has happened. This is my body, he says, which is broken for you. This is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for you. You ever wonder about that word testament? You know, a testament is only in effect, according to Hebrews, after the death of the one who issued it. For example, if any of you have a last will and testament, you fill one of those out, right? And the last will and testament says, when I die, I want such and such to happen. I want certain property given to certain people. I want certain decisions made. Maybe you issue an instruction that you want something sold or something bought even. That's part of your last will and testament. It is something that you put on paper and you set it aside. And then after your decease, they pull that document out and they read it. And there is a person called an executor, and that executor is responsible for making sure that all gets done. Well, until you die, that document stays stored away somewhere. It's not in effect. It doesn't have any power. Everybody understands that. Not until your death does that document have any power. Then it goes into effect. Well, listen to me. We have a New Testament. And Hebrews is very clear about this. There's no effect until the death of And the word used is the testator, the one that wrote the testament. But folks, the Lord Jesus Christ died. And that testament went into effect, didn't it? This is the New Testament in my blood. And he shed his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He shed his blood for us. Now, here's a little interesting fact for you. Somebody's going to knock on your door, and they're going to be wearing, let me think, dress pants, dress shoes, white shirt, necktie, no coat, black name tag, two of them. And they're going to knock on your door, and they're going to tell you that they're the friendliest people on the planet, and they're here to help. And they're going to offer you a book. And they're going to say to you, you need to read this book and pray about it and see if it's the truth or not. I can save you some time. That book's a lie. Don't ask God if the Bible is wrong, because that book says the Bible's wrong. It's called the Book of Mormon. And the Bible says one thing, the Book of Mormon says another. If you don't get anything else out of the message tonight, please get this. When something disagrees with the Bible's right. And the other thing's a lie. So you haven't got to pray about it. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The Book of Mormon says, by grace are you saved through faith, after all you can do. It's one or the other. Well, it's not after all you can do. The Bible's right. So a fellow says, here, take this book and pray about it. Save yourself some time. Do this. You can do this at your door when they hand you that book. Look at the front of that book. Open it to the title page. It says Book of Mormon. The title page says this, listen, another testament. Now you open it to the title page and you read the phrase, another testament, and then point to that and ask the gentleman at your door, who died to cause this one to go into effect? I don't know. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, this testament went into effect. So if there's another testament, they can't both be right, can they? I have to choose which one. I guess I'll choose the one we've been using for 2,000 years. Amen? I guess I'll choose the one that's got archaeology and history and scripture to back it up instead of a man that died trying to break out of jail at the age of 39. There's no other testament. This is it. And tonight, when Jesus says, this is the New Testament in my blood, what he's saying is that this is the truth. So as you participate tonight, you're acknowledging not just what he did, but the truth of what he said. One more thing, and I'll show you. There's some implications here. Now, I'm going to read you one more thing that some people have said that's not correct. And let me just read this to you, and I'll explain it to you. By celebrating the Last Supper with his apostles in the course of the Passover meal, what we're reading about here in Luke, here's what these people say. This is not right. Just listen. He says, Jesus gave the Jewish Passover its meaning, its definitive meaning. Okay, let's stop right there before I read the rest of that. Some of you have been here on Sunday nights, right? About a month ago, a little over, we were in Exodus. And someone, if you think you can do so clearly, and if not, I'll pick on somebody, tell me what the meaning of the Passover is. What's the meaning of the Passover? Do you remember? They were in Egypt, and what's the meaning of the Passover? Somebody want to try? Brother Mendez.
It was God's promise that if they would be faithful enough and have faith and put the blood over the door, then the death would pass over that house. And those that didn't have it, they would suffer death of their firstborn.
Okay, exactly. That's the meaning of it literally is this. We sing the song, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. In what way? The judgment that Egypt experienced, the judgment that Egypt reflects the world that they experienced, when God saw the blood, even on an Egyptian doorpost, by the way, this would work. If he saw the blood, there would be no judgment of that house. Okay, so that's the picture of the Passover. And how do we apply that in our lives? It's very simple. If you are saved by the blood of Christ, you are saved from the judgment of God. Okay, we know what it means. So listen to this. This should give you a clue that these people are being deceptive here. He says, Jesus gave the Jewish Passover its definitive meaning, which is Jesus passing over to his Father. by his death and resurrection. The new Passover, they say, is anticipated in the Lord's Supper, which anticipates the Passover of the church into the glory of the kingdom. Now, again, I've spent 30 years studying the Bible and more, and I'm just telling you, that's not in the Bible. In other words, they've taken away what really is the truth and replaced it with something else. Now, let me show you what Jesus said here in Luke chapter 22. He's talking in verse 19, and he says, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." It's not a sacrifice. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's not a sacrament. No sins are forgiven. If it was, then folks, Judas Iscariot must be saved. He was there, right? He partook, right? The Lord didn't stop him, right? If it saves from sin, then Judas Iscariot would have been in fine shape. There's never a place in the Bible where it even alludes to the idea that the Lord's Supper saves us from our sins. It is a remembrance. It's a remembrance of what really does save us from our sins, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to finish up now. Let me show you one more thing. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." I talked about this a little bit this morning. Judas, if anybody examined him, and this is amazing to me, that 11 other men spent over 3 years with Judas and didn't realize he was an imposter. Is it possible for someone to deceive others into thinking that they're a Christian? Oh, yes, it is. Little saying you'll hear from time to time is, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at who's there and surprised at who's not there. We're going to say to ourselves, "I thought for sure that person was saved." And we may say, "I had no idea that person was saved." Probably less of the latter and more of the former. But it was possible for Judas to convince everybody. I mean, he went out and preached, apparently. I get the impression he even may have done some miracles. The Lord may have given him that kind of power. And all these things that Judas did, but what was the difference between Judas and the other 11? The difference was Judas was doing all that for what he got. I always travel with the Lord and see what happens to benefit me. When it comes time, the Lord's not worth a whole lot to me. I'll betray him for 30 pieces of silver because that's what I want. And that should, in some sense, horrify us a little bit. Let's make sure we serve the Lord for him, not for us. And that's absolutely essential. The Lord's Supper reminds us even of the betrayal of Christ. The Lord knew he was going to die for us. He describes it right here. He loves us. He anticipates the reunion with us. He describes that right here. We're special to him. It's very evident. He uses that word "you" over and over again. And folks, if someone takes this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, and corrupts it, I just want you to know the souls that they deceive, they're going to be accountable to God for those souls one day. And that comes from the devil. The devil is constantly corrupting, counterfeiting, diluting is a good word, the things that God has established, the Bible, the church, the gospel. And he's used anything he can, the Lord's Supper included, to do that. So for those of us who enjoy the true meaning, the memory, the manner, it's our privilege and our responsibility as well to remember the Lord once again in this special way until the day of his permanent return. I almost would suggest this without scriptural authority, and that is that the Lord's Supper is something highly awaited by the Lord Jesus Christ. He anticipates that one day we will assemble with him once again in eternity, and for the first time since that very night, almost 2,000 years ago, He's going to literally consume bread, not his body, that's ridiculous, and wine, not his own blood, but the juice, the unfermented wine that we use, the fruit of the grape. And he's going to do that as a closing of an era that we now live in, where we're waiting for his return. That's probably the happiest part of the evening, is the fact that as we participate tonight, we remember he's going to return. He might return tonight. Amen? I'm going to ask the men to join me at the table at this time.